I'd asked Ben if we could sing that song before the message this morning, precisely because if you think through the words of that song, it actually, in a sense, follows the flow of Psalm 22, right? The song talks about the fact that God turns His face away, and this psalm opens up with the psalmist declaring, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It moves then to the psalmist recounting the mocking of jeering of the crowd around him. And that second verse talks about us joining our voices in those who are sneering at the Lord and mocking Him in the midst of His crucifixion. And then the end of the psalm actually takes us to the point where people who have wealth and riches actually are able to come to the Lord and make the object and focus of their worship the Lord rather than the prosperity that they had enjoyed. Psalm 22, just by the reading of it, I hope this morning, you can see that it has much that's reflected in the work of Christ on the cross. It's really not, you know, a happy psalm in the sense that we would normally think about it. I mean, it ends with a good note of praise, but it really is pretty dark in the first 21 verses, really, of it. And that's not, that's really not out of step with what the Bible teaches about Christmas. I mean, we rightly think about Christmas as a fun, happy season, right? It's the most wonderful time of the year, or at least that's the goal, it seems to be. But as I have used already in walking through this series, through the Psalms that speak about Christ, I do think there's a necessary distinction between cultural Christmas and biblical Christmas. And inside of cultural Christmas, there's not much room for things like the beginning of Psalm 22. But if you look at what the Bible says about Christmas, you really can't understand the joy of Christmas without all of this. And in fact, even the historical record in the Scriptures about Christmas isn't all joy. Sure, there's angels singing joy to the world. But then there's Herod wiping out all the toddlers and infants. There's a family that has to stay in a stall and place a newborn baby into a manger, a feeding trough. Then having to pack up and shoot down to Egypt to escape from Herod. There's a window in which Mary and Joseph show up at the temple because of the birth of this newborn baby, and there's this old guy, Simeon, who's excited about it, but then he gives this sort of cryptic prophecy that says, "He shall be for the rise and fall of many in Israel, and a sword will pierce your own heart to Mary." Ladies, how'd you like to hear that with probably your 8-day-old baby? That this is going to be what's going to unfold because of it. I mean, the reality of it is the joy of Christmas is only because it doesn't stop at the cradle, as I like to say, but that it moves from cradle to cross and to crown. And this psalm is actually very, very powerful in helping us see that. But what is difficult is when you read the Gospels, it seems that nobody got that idea of cradle to cross to crown. Nobody except Jesus. I mean, Jesus clearly understood it. The apostles didn't, right? I mean, even up to the very last bit, they're sitting around the table after the Last Supper still talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus has been telling them for a year and a half. I mean, a year and a half, He's been saying, "I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die." And it just never clicked with them. Peter even resisted it, right? I mean, Jesus says that and Peter says, "May never be." He's so opposed to it that Jesus has to rebuke him and say, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're not minding the things of God." And you remember those two guys on the road to Emmaus after the cross, the confusion that they had? They couldn't understand what happened. I mean, what we thought this guy was going to be the Savior of Israel. And Jesus has to say to them, did you not understand that the Messiah, the Christ, must suffer before he enters into his glory? That's what Luke 24:26 says. It seems as if, because of their own desires, they missed half the message of the Old Testament about the Messiah. All they focused on was the glory. Because the glory was going to be part of what they shared, right? I mean, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to wipe out these Romans. He's going to restore the kingdom. He's going to give us the rule over the nations. I mean, they saw all of that. But they missed what the Old Testament had said about the suffering of the Messiah before it came to the glory. So it means when they read something like Psalm 22, they weren't getting it. But when Jesus read it, he got it. He knew what this meant for him. He knew what lay ahead of him if he were going to be faithful to his Father, if he was going to be obedient, it would be obedient unto death. He understood that the Old Testament had said these things. And Psalm 22 is a powerful combination of suffering and glory. I mean, it's rich with messianic truth. That is truth about the Christ, the Messiah. But some are hesitant to it. And before we actually look at the Psalm, I think we need to try and at least look at how we should read this Psalm, because there are many who don't feel comfortable saying that this Psalm is prophecy. Because they think if it's prophecy, then it couldn't mean anything to David, the author, and to the Israelites who had experienced it. But I think when they're saying that, they're missing two important truths. One is that a prophecy about the Messiah and the fulfillment would have great relevance to anybody in the line of trusting in God and His promises. But also that the very nature of prophecy is a little bit different biblically than sometimes we pigeonhole it into one thing. Okay, and we think of it in one way. And in fact, the reality of it is that the Psalms and David's statements are actually, I think, capable of being a full expression of what it means to follow God that is only fully and finally understood in Christ. So I want to look at two New Testament passages before we come back here. So let me just encourage you to mark your place, because we'll be back here shortly. But I want you to actually see these texts. Go to Acts chapter 2, because some of you may say, well, how could David be giving us a prophecy? David was a king. The reason I don't hesitate to think that David can do this is because the Scripture says, in fact, that he was not just a king, but he was a prophet. Look at Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost. And so that's the Jesus has died, been raised from the dead, has taught his disciples, and then ascended back to heaven. And they've been in Jerusalem waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. And Christ has now poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit on the believers there. And they began preaching. And you can see the end really of Peter's message. I want us, just so we have a sense of the flow of it, look up at the verse 25. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Those are the words of Psalm 16. Now notice verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Do you see what Peter's saying there? He's saying David, because he's a prophet, and David, because he knew the promise of God to him, that one of his descendants would be seated on the throne, David looked ahead and was speaking about the experience of the Messiah when he said, "He will not let his Holy One see corruption." David was prophesying about it. And I would suggest to you that that's the way we should read Psalm 22 as well. On your way back there, though, let's stop in Luke 24. I've always alluded to it once, but I just want us to see a simple phrase in connection with Jesus explaining the Old Testament to his disciples. The verse that I quoted earlier was verse 26, Luke 24, 26. And actually, look at verse 25, because here's the sort of stinging part of Jesus' statement to them. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Then jump over to verse 44. Now he said, this is the second appearance to the disciples in the upper room. "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Notice that last part of it, the Psalms must be fulfilled. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So here's what we have is the New Testament coming along clearly and telling us that the sufferings of Christ were clearly predicted in the Old Testament. And a portion of that was in the Psalms, because the Psalms had to be fulfilled. That is, what was said about Jesus in the Psalms had to come to pass, had to be fulfilled and carried out. And that's exactly, I believe, what we have happening in Psalm 22. The technical way of describing it, the way I would suggest to you, is that it's a proleptic prophecy. The idea of proleptic means that it's the representation of something as if it already exists. Okay, so for instance, an example in our language would be, let's say you have someone describing a scene and they say that man was dead the moment he walked in the room. Okay, obviously, he wasn't dead when he was walking in the room. Dead people don't walk. What it's saying is, essentially be saying, he was as good as dead. That is, it was so sure what was going to happen to him that you could actually describe him in that way before it was the case. That's what I mean by that kind of prophecy. What's happening here in Psalm 22 is that the experience of the Messiah is being described so clearly and so vividly in the present tense, it's as if it has already happened to him. David is describing this for us. He's looking ahead, like Acts 2 says, and seeing what is going to happen to his son, the one who's been promised to be the anointed one, the Messiah. And he sees it so clearly that he describes it in first-person kinds of terms, as if it is his own experience. He's painting it out for us so that we can understand what the Messiah will experience, both as sufferer and as the Savior. And I think that's perhaps the best way for us to break down the Psalm. Verses 1 through 21 present the Messiah as a sufferer. And then 22 through 31 actually shift into the point of thanksgiving and praise about the Messiah as the Savior. And so I want us to just walk through the psalm and see what the Scriptures say about the experience of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. In verses 1 through 5, we find Him abandoned by God. And before we start to look at the details of this, one of the things you may have noticed as I read it is there's an alternation that happens in the first part of the psalm. The psalmist speaks about his experience, and then he turns his attention to God. Notice in verse 5, right? In verse 3, "Yet you are holy." Drop down to verse 9. "Yet you are He who brought me forth from the womb." And then down to verse 19. "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance." So what happens in these first 21 verses is there's this alternation where the psalmist is describing his experience, and it's really one of anguish. But then he turns his attention to a reflection on God. He's suffering, but then he turns his attention to God. And he walks his way through the psalm. So verses 1 through 5 is he's abandoned by God. That's why verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he has this reality in verses 1 and 2 that God is somehow distant from him and not listening to him. Right? Verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." Even the end of verse 1, some of your translations perhaps are different than mine. Even if you look at New American Standard, the footnote there on the second part of the verse, here's what the footnote says. "Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" Okay, so clearly the psalmist here is expressing an experience of distance from God, of a sense of being forsaken by God, of God not hearing and not helping. That he's crying out to God, and God is not answering. And really that reflects not just the moment on the cross, I believe, but also the experience of Christ in the garden on his way to the cross. Remember, he prayed and he cried out to God. He was pleading with God for 3 separate hour-long periods that the cup might be removed from him, yet submitted to the will of the Father. It was his cup to drink, and his request that it be taken away was not answered, right? Or put it more carefully, was answered no. That he, in fact, was going to be, because of his task and mission from the Father, he was going to be forced to walk this pathway. And he did so obediently and submissively. And he experienced on the cross a divine reality of judicial wrath. And I'm trying to walk very carefully this because I think we have to really be cautious, all right? There was no actual severing of the Father and Son, right? God is eternally one in 3 persons. If the Father and Son were actually severed, then he would cease to be God, right? But what was happening is that the Son was now experiencing something which he had never experienced. He was being made to be sin who knew no sin, right? He was constituted as it. He was being treated as if he was guilty of sin when he was not, and the wrath of God was being poured out on him. He had never experienced that before. The Father, as we sang, turned his face away. That is, the one who had declared both at his baptism and in the Mount of Transfiguration this is my son, in my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Now the son was the object of the father's wrath. And he cries out in this kind of a way. But also, there was a human experience of abandonment. And this is the mystery, right, of who Jesus was. He was both God and man. And how that all works out, we spend all of our lives and perhaps all of eternity trying to understand how you can have one person with two natures and how the omniscience of God and the fact that, for instance, Luke says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. That is, Jesus didn't come out of Mary omniscient as a man. He learned. He grew. He understood. He was instructed. So the reality of it is that when we think about what he's experiencing here, you have the reality of the judicial experience of God's wrath, but also the very real human reality that this one, Jesus, who had walked in perfect fellowship with his Father, had the kind of communion with God that was intended in the garden, right? Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the day with God. Jesus actually had experienced that. The Father was always with him, was always teaching him, was always listening to him. He was walking in perfect fellowship with the Father. And all of a sudden, Jesus is on the cross and he feels abandoned. He's on his own because he's the object of God's wrath. He is crying out really and genuinely, "Why are you far from me? Why is there no help for me?" Can you imagine the experience of that? A closeness of relationship that none of us have experienced. You pick the closest person you are to on this planet, and it doesn't even come close to how close Jesus and his Heavenly Father were. And all of a sudden, he's abandoned. He's abandoned. That's what's happening to him on the cross. But look at what he does in verses 3 through 5. He gives himself a reminder of God's character. "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." So Jesus on the cross reminds himself of the fact that God is holy. That the one whom he has served, the one whom he's revealed, the one whom he's proclaimed, the one that he is the anointed one by, is holy. And that's why this is happening. That's why this will end as it ought to end. Notice verses 4 and 5. Not only is he holy, but he hears. "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted you and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." Now, honestly, if you think about what's going on in verses 4 and 5, it's sort of a bittersweet reminder here, right? I mean, it's a hope. When our fathers trusted in you and you cried out, you heard. But what did he just say in verse 2? "I cry and you do not answer." So there is something happening to him which is not like what he's describing in verses 4 and 5. I mean, his present experience is, "I am trusting, I'm crying out, where are you? Where are you?" But he's anchoring his soul in the fact that others before him have trusted and cried out, and God heard. So he's resting, he's bringing himself back to a reflection of what God's like, so that as he handles this suffering, he is not collapsing inward, but instead looking upward. Then beginning in verse 6, we see another aspect of this suffering, that he's alone. He's not only abandoned by God, but he's alone among men. Notice verse 6, the reality of verses 6 or 8 of what's happening. He's being treated as less than human, right? I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Remember how Isaiah described it? Okay, we did esteem him stricken and despised by men. I mean, that there was a sense in which while Jesus was on that cross, he was being treated as less than human. That he appeared to be less than human based on Psalm 52, Isaiah 52, right? He was so marred that he didn't even look like a man any longer. That's how badly he had been beaten and tortured before he was put on the cross. Look at verses 7 and 8, because this is what the New Testament tells us happened at the crucifixion. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head. So the crowds are despising him. They're sort of shaking their head at him as if he's a disgusting and revulsive scene. And that's that statement of verse 7 shows up in Matthew chapter 27, verse 39. Then verse 8, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him because he delights in him. In fact, the first part of verse 8 could be he committed himself to the Lord. Let the Lord deliver. Remember what's happening at the cross in Matthew 27? He begins to cry out and someone say, hey, let's see what God's going to do. Let's see if God's going to rescue him. They said to him, hey, you heal others, save yourself. I mean, they're just pouring on the ridicule and scorn which David foresaw here. Then in verses 9 and 10, we see a reminder of God's care for him, right? Though humans may fail him, God never has. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. So here he is as he hangs between heaven and earth, and the very ones that he made are mocking him and despising him. And he looks to God and says, from the moment I came into this world, I have trusted on you. I've been secure in you. You have been my God. And so he's reminded that he's not dependent on the acceptance of these people. His reality is not controlled by them. But from the time when he was an infant, God had cared for him. And so he reminds himself of that. Then verses 11 through 21 show the fact of him being attacked by enemies. The reality of it in verses 11 to 18, they're like wild animals, right? It says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They've opened wide their mouth at me as ravening and roaring, a roaring lion. And then down in verse 16, it's described as dogs have surrounded me. Those, in their culture, dogs were not like your man's best friend, household pet kind of a thing. Okay, it's more like wild dogs and not treated as something that was adorable. And so here you have these animals that are attacking him. They've come like vicious creatures to tear on him. Look at the effects of this on his heart and his body and the reality of it. In verse 15, we see something that we see in the Gospel of John. My strength is dried up like potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Remember the cry from the cross? I thirst. Right? I mean, it's an intense experience of cotton mouth, so to speak. I mean, the moisture of his mouth is gone as he hangs there on the cross. Look what they've done to his hands and his feet. In verse 16, they've pierced them through. Clearly an indication of the kind of death that he would experience as he was crucified. In verse 14, and 17. It talks about his bones. They're out of joint, verse 14. Verse 17, he can count them all. The sense that he's in the midst of such a condition that he can feel all every ache of it. I mean, I don't think that we should become overly preoccupied with the physical aspects of the suffering of Christ. What I mean by that is, I mean, sometimes people like to paint them out in all their gory detail for us, because the physical suffering was necessary, but the greatest aspect of what happens on the cross is actually what we already referred to, that he became the object of God's wrath, and that wasn't just in the physical ramifications of it. But when we do think about what happened to him and we see it painted out in the Gospels, it is horrifying to think of what he experienced. And probably these references to his bones are the fact that once he was laid on that cross, they would lift it up and they would drop it into place. And the yanking on his body would produce excruciating pain. And so here's David seeing that and describing it for us. And look at verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And we know that from the Gospels, but think about the powerful picture of this, right? Because that verse ends up being fulfilled in a unique way, right? He had garments and they split them up among the soldiers, but then there was one that they didn't want to tear up. So they cast lots for it. You see how vividly the picture that David is seeing 1,000 years in advance? And he's seeing the experience of the Messiah, and he's telling us about it as if it's actually happening. And then when it does, it comes through just as David saw it and spoke of it. Then look in verse 19. Again comes the reflection on God. In this case, He's not just thinking about God's character and His care for him as the first two times, but I believe here what he's doing is he's expressing his reliance on God's commitment to him. Look at verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. And then look at the end of verse 21, because it almost could get lost in there, right? But look at those last three words in NASB. You answer me. That is, he has been crying about the fact that he's pleading with God and hearing nothing. But here, at the end of this, as he's experiencing the attacks of his enemies, he describes God as his help. He has always had the help of his Father. And he declares, "You answer me. You're the one who will hear and you will answer." And so it's an expression of confidence, of reliance on the fact that his Father's plan does not end with him abandoned. It does not end with him alone. It does not end for him in death. He knows that his Father will be his help. He will answer him. And that's when the psalm pivots. And look at verse 22, because now it begins to speak of God and what God does and of the Messiah as the Savior. Notice in verse 22, he's delivered from death. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And I think we shouldn't miss the future tense of that, right? I will tell of this. I mean, think what he's just described. Think of what he's presently experiencing, but then he says, I will tell. I will praise you. Look at verse 24, because here's his confidence, right? For he has not despised, that's referring to the Lord, he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Here's the truth. And obviously, We see this more clearly because we're looking backward in it. But the point of this in the psalm is that God is not going to leave him in the predicament in which he finds himself. He will be rescued from it. He will be heard. And now think about those words in verse 24, right? The end of it. When he cried to him for help, he heard. And listen to what Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 says. In the days of his flesh, this is speaking of Jesus, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Do you see what Hebrews shows us? That what happened here in Psalm 22, as Jesus prayed in the garden and prayed on the cross, because though the gospel doesn't record all of this, as certain as I can be without biblical confirmation of it, that all of this psalm was echoing in the mind and heart of Jesus on the cross. That he knew that what he was now experiencing was actually what the Father had planned for him. And he knew that in the midst of his crying and his praying and his expression of godly reverence for his Father, that he would be heard. He would be heard. He would be delivered from death. And that's how God answered him. And again, what I want us to do is make certain, and it's always the kind of delicate biblical balance we have to have. But one of the things I think we miss if when we think about the person of Jesus Christ as both God and man, I do think sometimes our tendency is so tilted toward the deity of Christ that we undervalue the reality of what he is experiencing as a man. I mean, honestly, think about what that verse says in Hebrews. He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. I mean, how much have you contemplated Jesus in the garden, say, crying out to God with a loud voice and tears that he would be saved from death? And I think sometimes we think he just sort of marched up to it and said, hey, you know, this has got to happen, got to get it over with, may as well take my medicine and get it done. I mean, we can sometimes lose sight of the fact that Jesus is a man who felt pain, who understood all of this and knew what was in front of him and experienced it to a deeper level than you and I have ever experienced any pain or any rejection or any suffering. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Because he was made like us, he was able to endure the things that we experience, and he experiences them more profoundly and powerfully than you and I ever could. And in this circumstance, there was loud crying and supplication to God that he would be rescued from death. And Psalm 22 is Jesus' expression of confidence on that cross when he said, I will declare your name in the midst of the assembly. I am the afflicted one who's lifting up his voice, and you will hear, because God was going to keep his promises and the Son was going to trust him in that. Notice also in verse 22, as a Savior, he's not just delivered from death, but he also, if I could put it this way, is gathered with his family. Notice verse 22, it says, I will tell of your name to my brethren. And I think in this case, what he's talking about here is those of my, you know, you could say my siblings or my family. And the reason I take it is that is because that's what Hebrews 2 takes this text and says. It says in Hebrews 2:11, He was not ashamed to call them brothers. And then it quotes this text. So what Jesus is anticipating here is that after this experience of suffering, there is going to be a gathering, an assembly of people that I'm going to count as my brothers and sisters, my family. And I'm going to declare your name in the midst of them. I'm going to praise you as we gather together as those who truly know you and worship you. They are those who fear the Lord. Look at verse 23. It says, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him." And that theme resurfaces again in verse 25, right? "From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear Him." So it's not just talking generically about all humanity. It's actually saying this assembly, those who are my brothers, are those who fear you. I will actually praise you and pay my vows among those who fear you. That is, they've come to reverence you, to know you as you are, and to bow the knee to you. So there's the family that he'll be gathered with, and it's not just an Israelite family. Notice what he says in verse 23. He says, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And stand in awe of Him, all descendants of Israel." So it's going to be from Israel, but also drop down to verse 27. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you." So what Jesus is going to do as the suffering servant of the Lord is going to result in salvation for those who fear God from Israel and from the nations. That He's going to gather into this assembly all of those who've come to revere the Lord and trust in Him. So there's going to be universal blessing that flows out of the suffering that the Messiah endures. He will be able to gather around them. And in fact, He will bring to them salvation. Now look at the end of verse 29, because you might have caught this as we were reading through it. Notice the second half of the verse. It says, "All those who go down to the dust will bow before Him." What is that? Down to the dust. You hear the echoes of Genesis there, right? From dust you were taken, to dust you will return. It's a reference to death. Right? Then look what he says in verse 29. "Even he who cannot keep his soul alive." So here's a poetic way of describing those who will actually come to worship and give praise to God. There are people who were on their way to death and couldn't do anything to stop it. Right? That's what verse 29 is saying. All who go down to death, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. So these people who are gathered to worship God with Jesus Christ are people who had been on their way to death and unable to stop it. That's why in the first part of the psalm, he had to die. Because he's the only one who could stop death. They couldn't. No one in Israel, no one among the nations could prevent the fact that they were on their way back to dust. There's nothing they could do. They couldn't extend their life by 1 minute. When it was appointed to die, they would die. But along comes God, the Son, takes to Himself human nature, willingly steps into the place of the sufferer on their behalf so that death can be stopped in its tracks for those who trust in Him. He brings salvation. He brings life. In fact, look what the end of verse 26 says. Because here it is. It's buried in there, right? 26 says, "Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. let your heart live forever. I mean, think about that in contrast to the all who go down to the dust, even those who cannot save themselves. But here, connected to the praise of God is, let your heart live forever. What the Messiah provides is a kind of life that conquers death. So He brings salvation to those who desperately need it, but He only brings it to those who humbly seek the Lord. Verse 26 again. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. And so again, here's a part of the dividing line that's in this psalm, right? Clearly, I believe the psalm is intended to show that all of us were a part of those who had turned against the Messiah, right? That's why I think we can sing legitimately that second verse of How Deep the Father's Love. I hear, ashamed, I hear my mocking voice. Right? I am a sinner. And my love for my sin and myself is what put Christ on the cross. And so as long as I stand in opposition to Him, I reject Him, I refuse to accept Him as who He is, both Lord and Christ. As long as I find myself among those who, when Christ was being offered by Pilate to them, who says, we have no king but Caesar. We don't want this man. I don't want this man to tell me how to live. I don't want this man to tell me that I need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I don't need this man and I don't want this man to tell me how to live my life. As long as I stand on that side of the cross, I will never be amidst the assembly that's praising God. Because I have no fear of God. I mean, if I actually have a fear of God, I will see, even in the very cross of Christ, the significance of sin. Right? My tendency to minimize my sin is to treat it as if it's not that bad. It's certainly not bad enough to demand the death of Jesus. Because that would mean it demands my death. I mean, and that's really the question you have to probe your own conscience with. I mean, do you realize that you have done things worthy of death? I mean, that God would be completely righteous and just to say to you, depart from me into the lake which burns with fire. I mean, do you see yourself like that? Because if you don't see yourself like that, then you really don't see any reason why Jesus had to die. Because that's the only reason He died. He didn't die because of His sin. There was no sin. His death was a substitution for sinners. And if you don't see yourself in the category of those who need a substitute, then you will always be on this side of the cross rejecting the Savior. But if you have eyes to see and the Spirit is working to convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, then your whole perspective of Christ will change. It wasn't just that He died as some kind of a cosmic demonstration of love. He died as the expression of His love for sinners. And unless I see myself as one of those and Him stepping into my place, then I will never fall before Him to worship. I will never gather with that assembly to sing praise to God. Because I think God owes me something. I think I've been pretty good. I mean, yeah, I've done some things wrong, but I've done enough right that God surely can open the door. I mean, when Peter meets me at the gate, he's going to go, come on in, buddy.
because I've been a good guy. And the Bible says there is none good. No, not one. There is not a one of us, not a one of us that can present our ticket to get into heaven. It's only what Christ did that makes that possible. It's only who Christ is that makes it possible. And when we see that, look at verse 23, it creates worshipers. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. Stand in awe of Him. There's really sort of three steps to the worship that's here. There's praise, there's glory or honor, there's reverence. Stand in awe of Him. That is, when you really come to understand what Jesus did at the cross, because He came into this world to save sinners, then there is this reverence for God that produces praise and honor and awe. I mean, it's amazing what He did. You cannot get the joy of Christmas right unless you go from cradle to cross to crown. You can't get it right. If all you do is sing songs about a baby, you are not getting it. Unless you recognize that He was born to die, you don't understand why He was born at all. He came to be a Savior, and in order to be a Savior, He had to suffer. And that suffering was horrific, but it ought to be humbling as well. I mean, that He in His heart, had us when He cried out, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" That Jesus endured that cross because He loves sinners and wants them to be saved. And this morning, He offers to you life, life. Your heart can live forever. Those who are on their way to dust can live forever. Because Jesus died and rose again. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Father, how deep Your love for us was, that You would give Your only Son so that we might have life through Him. Lord Jesus, what a wonderful Savior You are, that You would endure such suffering so that we might have life and not death. What a wonderful thing it is that we can celebrate this every week as we gather. But certainly as we walk through this period of time in which we're reminded again of Jesus coming into the world, Father, help us to really, really meditate deeply on it and not just skim the surface. Help us to see what David saw here in the fullness of its glory. That He, the Messiah, the Holy One, would be both a sufferer and a Savior for those who trust in Him. And Lord, open the eyes of our heart this morning so that it produces in us love for Him and trust in Him. If anyone here this morning has been mistakenly, falsely thinking that somehow they could achieve righteousness, that they could earn Your favor, Lord, please humble them. Help them to see the emptiness of that pride and how it will destroy them. Bring them once again to the cross, and to see it truly, not as an aid to our salvation, but as the only hope that we rest in Christ. That we cry out, "Do not be far from Me. O my help, come and answer." And You promise to hear the cry of the afflicted and to raise him up. And so do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.